Good morning. Before we begin this morning, I want to tell you about something that's happening this Saturday that is very important in the life of our church. We do it every year, and that is we have an outdoor baptism at Falls Lake right here in the area. This is your chance to be baptized in the same way that Jesus was, and that is outdoors. And so we do it once a year. I know that many of you, in fact, a lot of you, a large portion of you that come to this church every week have never been baptized. Some of you have recently made a decision for Christ. Others of you, it was sometime in your past, but you've never made that official step of going public with it. Around the Summit Church, we compared a lot to the wedding ring that a married man or woman wears. This ring just tells other people that I am committed to my wife for life. That's what baptism is. I know that many people are like, well, I got baptized when I was a kid. My parents baptized me. In some ways, that's what happened to me too. And really, when I grew up and got into my teenage years, I realized that first little baptism I had when I was a kid was almost more of a symbol of my parents' faith than my own faith. And so when I became a teenager and when I committed my life to Christ when I was 16, I got rebaptized because I wanted it to be a public profession of my own faith that I had put in Christ. And that's what the Bible says baptism is supposed to be. Now, I know maybe some of you have questions about that, but you know it's never happened to you. This week is a good week to get those answered. In your worship guide, there's a little information tab there in the middle section. It gives you Danny Franks' email, dfranks@summitchurch.cc. And he would love for you just to say, hey, I got questions about this, or I'm interested in it happening, and because we would love to see you get baptized this Saturday. To the rest of the church, I'll say it's a wonderful day of just food and getting together. Everybody's supposed to bring kind of the old-fashioned word is potluck. I'm not really sure what that means or where that name came from, but it means you bring kind of your food to share with everybody. And we just have a great time out there celebrating our family as a church and also the new life that's coming into it. So this Saturday, information in your worship guide at the information table. If you need to get baptized, sign up. That's my commercial, and that's the end of it. I also got to say this. This week is the first week that we are live at two campuses, okay? Which means, hold on. I'll get you to do that in a minute. It means right now, as I speak, there is another place right down at Cole Mill Road that is watching in by video, okay? So, there they are, okay? That camera's on right now. So, we want to say to the people at Cole Mill, we welcome you guys. You guys look great today. In fact, why don't you put your hands together and express solidarity with these people? You can't see them, but there are like 10,000 people in here that are really glad that you're there. This is a big day for us. For the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to be here at Riverside. Then we'll be closing this campus down, and it's undisclosed. We're waiting until we get the final things done over there, and then moving down there. But I heard they've already called me. Their first service at Riverside, Cole Mill, they've had 250 people there. The place is packed out. We had seats for 190, and so it's an incredible thing that's going on there right now. And so we welcome you guys here with us. All right, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the seven deadly sins, okay? If you have not been here through the course of the summer, we're on sin number 5, okay? And it is the sin of sloth. We've got two more, which are coming in the next couple of weeks, but today's sin is the sin of sloth. Now, this morning, it occurred to me that all the people who probably needed to hear about the sin probably didn't make it to church this morning, which I guess is a little irony. My wife told me, in fact, that because today is a day that some of our college students begin to come back in, we probably have about a third of them that are here because college is start this week. And she told me that the beginning of the semester is not the time to talk about sloth. It's around mid-November that you really need to hit this. But, I can't wait to mid-November, so today is the day. But first, what I want to do is I want to kind of explode a myth that many of us believe, and that is that sloth just means laziness. Right? You get the idea of some guy, sitting on a couch, shirt off, picking the navel out of his belly button or something, and he's, flipping channels with an open bag of potato chips, and, or a guy that never cleans up after himself, you say, that's sloth, that's laziness. I had a roommate in college who developed what he called the pile system, and that was, when he'd get his clothes clean, which is about once every 2 to 3 weeks, or 2 or 3 months, he would put it in a pile, just not in his drawers, just in a pile, and then when he'd wear it once, he would take it out of that pile and put it in pile number 2. because he thought, you know, if you wear it once, there's no need to wash it, right? So then he would wear it a second time. He'd go into pile number three. And then by the time he wore it three times, it was in pile number four. And those were the ones he played basketball in, those clothes. Although he had a theory, I don't really think this worked, but he said that if it sits there for more than five consecutive days in one pile, it automatically upgrades a pile. So he was always moving his piles around. Now you hear that, you're like, man, that's sloth. That's just pure laziness. Yeah, that may be one dimension of sloth, but it's actually not what the Bible really is getting at when it talks about sloth. When the Bible talks about sloth, you can have a person that's actually very industrious, very disciplined, very hardworking, and still be guilty of the sin of sloth. Jesus told a story, several stories that came at this different at this sin. But the one I want to focus on today is Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. Now, I know you're going to be busy opening your Bible there, but here's what I want to do. Sometimes when we hear these parables, they get lost on us because he's talking about farmers and grain and blah, blah, blah. And you're like, you know, I'll have a hard time relating. So I want you to hear this parable this morning. I want you to hear it as if you were hearing it from Jesus firsthand. Okay, and he was putting it in modern 2007-day American terms. Okay, so what I want you to do is you can have your Bible open, that's fine. But I want you just to kind of let your mind go for a minute, and I want you to listen as if Jesus was telling this in 2007. You listen.
Once upon a time, there was a man of dedication, a determined man, a businessman. A man who worked hard to provide for his wife and his kids. One night he sat alone at the computer, pounding out his latest project. Leave it at the office. Yeah, right. Not if I want to get ahead. Big presentation tomorrow. No time to let up now. It's time to knock it out of the park. Sure, he could have gone to bed hours ago with his wife. I'm sure she understands. She hates it. But she knows what type of dedication it takes. She knows. They have an understanding, see? And it isn't that he ignores her. He hears what she says. Come to bed, honey. Spend time with the boys, honey. I wish you could go to their soccer games, honey. I wish you would have dinner with the family, honey. But they have an understanding. She knows. If they're ever going to be comfortable when they retire, if they're ever going to be able to send their kids to nice colleges, she knows. But still, she can't help but ask, when will it ever be enough? He was the youngest executive in the history of his company. They had more money than all their friends. They always drove the nicest, newest cars. They vacationed in the Caribbean. When will it ever be enough? Next year, he'd say. Next year. Next year, I'll be established. And then we'll be able to slow down. But he knew the truth. He'd said that the year before. Well, maybe she's right, he thought. Maybe I am too busy. Maybe I do work too hard. My kids are growing up so fast, I don't even know them anymore. My marriage isn't what I wish it would be. Half the stuff I buy, I don't have time to enjoy. Maybe she's right. But he hears the grandfather clock strike midnight in the hallway. And it sort of shakes him out of a trance, a time to shake off all this sentimentality and get back to work. So he focuses in, he tunes it all out, the wife, the kids, the regrets, even the twinge of pain in his chest. No time to worry about that stuff now. It's time to get some work done. At around 3 a.m., she makes the familiar trek downstairs. Seems almost routine to her now. Go downstairs, wake him up, bring him back upstairs, go back to sleep. Not quite the routine she had in mind when they got married. She shakes him. Honey, wake up, come to bed. No response. She shakes him again. A scream in the middle of the night. Her husband is dead. The funeral comes and goes, almost a blur as she tries to remember it. Just a bunch of people talking, eulogies of a man that she hadn't known in a while. A single rose on the casket as it's lowered into the ground. Daddy's gone. He'd been gone for years. Late that evening, after everyone had gone home and gone back to their routines, an angel of God descended from heaven and scratched an epitaph on the tombstone. Heaven's estimation of this man's life. The inscription read only one word, fool.
So what you have in this story is a man who is very, very busy. A man who is industrious. He is disciplined. He works hard. If he was a college student, he would be an honor student. But he's called or thought of as slothful because he's busy doing the wrong things. If you change the scenario, it's not hard to see this. Think of the college student, for example, that stays up all night playing Nintendo Wii when he has an exam coming in the next couple of days. He's hardworking, he's disciplined, he's industrious, he's good at what he does, right? But he's slothful because he is distracted by some things that keep him away from more important things. Well, what Jesus tells is just a more mature version of that. Here you've got a businessman who's very good at what he does. He's applauded all the way around. He makes tons of money. The world says this guy is a success. But it's his obsession and his busyness and his discipline in these important things that keep him away from the most important things. He never takes time for his family. His marriage is in shambles. He doesn't address the question of God. It's not that the man in this parable doesn't believe in God or that he's an especially bad person. He just fails to act on what he believes. If anything, his discipline in business has kept him from the things that matter even more than business. You see, the opposite of sloth is what the Bible would call zeal. Zeal. And zeal, I would define this way: proper attention that is given to the right priorities. The opposite of sloth is zeal, and zeal is proper attention that's given to the right priorities. Several of Jesus' parables, in fact, more than five that I counted, like this one, revolve around the idea, the deadly sin of sloth. Now, I will note this. Actually, in this parable, Jesus is going to be addressing two different of the deadly sins. And next week, we're going to look at the same parable in its larger context, and I'm going to show you the other sin that he is addressing here. But at least first, Jesus is going after this idea of sloth. Sloth is a deadly sin because it keeps people from God. Not so much from rejection of spiritual things, but simply from neglect of spiritual things. I want to show you how Jesus deals with the sin of sloth, and then from there, how you can confront sloth, that sin, in your own life. Okay, Luke chapter 12. You may want to open your Bible there. If it's not there, listen in as we look and just make an observation about what Jesus does. The first thing he does is he tells a story, a rather shocking story, a somber and very sobering story. It's not the lovey-dovey kind of, you know, precious moments Jesus that you think of when you think this story. This story doesn't leave with you feeling warm and fuzzy and feeling good about world peace and drinking Coca-Cola or whatever. He just leaves you with this kind of alarm feeling, and that's Jesus' method, first of all, of dealing with sloth. In fact, if you're taking notes, put this down. The first thing that you and I are supposed to do is meditate or think deeply about eternity. We are to consider our lives in light of the larger picture, which is eternity. In fact, Moses said it this way in one of my favorite verses, Psalm 90, verse 12. He said, "Lord, teach us to number our days, so that we may apply our hearts to learn wisdom." I love how Martin Luther translated this verse from the German. He said, "Lord, teach us to think about death so we might know how to live." You see, all throughout the Bible, it warns that there is an illusion that people seem to buy. Doesn't make any sense, but people still buy it. And that is that death is not really coming. It's not a reality. It's not that any sane person denies that they're going to die, because all of us know that the statistics for death is 1-to-1. Okay, we all know that. It's just that we put it out of our mind. It's one of our enemy's oldest tactics, is to make people forget about the reality that death is coming, and for some of us coming more quickly than we know it. In Genesis 3, when the serpent is tempting, when he is tempting Adam and Eve, he says to them, "Has God told you you will die? No, you're not going to die. Don't think about that now." 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter foretells of the last days being a time when people scoff at the idea of God's judgment. No way. I mean, that's not really real. There's not a God we stand before. Death, I mean, just kind of put that out of your mind. You know, I read earlier that it's something like 92% of Americans say they believe in God. Now, I think that number is actually a little high, because I think that number includes that category of people that would call themselves agnostic, which means I'm not really sure whether or not God exists, maybe or maybe not. And so I just kind of postpone that question. 92% of people, or at least believe there's a possibility there's a God. But if you take the number of people who are living with every second that they have based on God and standing before Him, that number would be incredibly small. That means for the majority of people, God is an idea that is somewhere at the back of their minds that they have kind of fallen asleep to and just put out of their mind. And so what you have here is a wake-up call. Says, well, wait a minute, you can't think this way. You know, I read sociologists say that there's close to 6 billion people that are alive on the earth right now. 6 billion, that sounds like a lot. But they guess that they're probably close to 75 billion have lived throughout the course of human history. That means, if that number is true, that of all the people who have ever lived, only less than 1 out of 10 are alive right now. You say, what does that mean? That means that for over 9 out of 10 people who have ever walked the face of the earth, eternity is their present reality. It means that you are in a very small minority of people who are living in what we call the real world. And when you're confronted with the other world, it's eerie. You don't want to be around it. It's kind of like, have you ever stood in front of a casket of a friend that died prematurely? I remember the first time that happened to me when I was in high school. And there's something in you, it's more than sadness, isn't it? It's you recoil from it because it seems unreal. That person's not supposed to be dead. And you want to shut it out of your mind because it doesn't feel like reality. It feels like another dimension. What if I told you that that's the closest glimpse of reality that you probably ever come to? Because the Bible says that really life for us is just like a vapor. It appears for a moment and then vanishes. And so Jesus tells a story that says, you need to wake up. You need to wake up because this is not real. You know, Pascal, one of my favorite philosophers, Blaise Pascal, said in a book he wrote almost 300 years ago called Poincet, he said that to live this way is insane. He said, most of us, we know that death is coming. He said, what we are is we're like people who are barreling toward a cliff that we know has a drop-off that will certainly kill us. So instead of thinking about the cliff, we say, let me put a bunch of billboards up along the way that will distract me from thinking about that cliff. He said, that's insanity. To not live in light of something you know is coming is a person that would be mentally crazy. In fact, he says this, and I quote, he says, your life is like living in a luxuriously decorated mansion with a terrifying hole right in the middle of the living room floor. What is that hole? It's your own death. So what do you do? He goes, if you're like the typically modern person, you paper over the hole with a very busy wallpaper that will distract you from what that hole actually is. What Jesus does is he brings this up to the front and he says, here's a story that you need to consider. I was reading a sermon by a guy named Jonathan Edwards earlier. I was reading it the other day, and he's the preacher teacher that led in America's Great Awakening. During the Great Awakening, you know, you think about where that name comes from, it's because people awoke again to the reality of death and eternity and God. In this thing, in one of the messages he preached in the Great Awakening, he told a story that is so, I mean, it's hard to say, it's hard to hear, but he was trying to paint a picture. And he said, imagine a child, imagine a 6-year-old boy that is lost in the woods, and he is running, trying to find his parents. He feels alone when suddenly he realizes he's being chased by a gigantic and ferocious black bear. He said, as that bear chases after him and gets closer, imagine the terror that child feels as he looks anywhere for some help, for his parents, somebody that can give him some kind of safety. Imagine, he says, as that black bear grasps that young boy in his arms, and as he turns that boy, and as that young boy looks up into the face of that bear whose jaws are now gaping wide, ready to destroy the child, ready to devour the child. He says, imagine the terror that child feels at that moment. He said, that is what people who stand before God unprepared are going to feel. I know for many of us, it's like, that's shocking. That's not making me feel good. Could we sing again, please? But if that image is shocking, it needs to be. Because eternity is not a trifling matter. And God sends a wake-up call and says, awake. Because the problem is not that people are ignorant of the truth or in the dark about truth. The problem is, he says, most people are simply asleep in the light of the truth, and they need to be woken up. Because when you're sleeping in the truth, when you're just putting it out of your mind, that leads you to begin to live in a way that's going to bring about your own destruction when you stand before God. I mean, it's, you know, Rodney Stark, who wrote a book called The Rise of Early Christianity, one of my favorites, Rise of Early Christianity, he says that in the first century, there was a couple distinctive things about Christians, and one of the things that was distinctive about them is they gave away all their possessions. And he said the reason that they did that was because they lived awake to the idea that Jesus was a greater treasure and that Jesus' return was soon, and they were probably soon to meet him. They had to live that way because they were being killed all the time. He said the other thing that was distinctive about them is they forgave their enemies. Nobody else did that. He said when Christians would get wiped out in a certain town, he says it wasn't that another group of Christians came from another town and defended them and wiped out that town in some act of vengeance. He said no. He said they prayed for their enemies and they even rejoiced in their suffering because, he says, they were awake to the idea that God was just, that God's justice was just around the corner, and they could postpone the idea and the feelings of vengeance because they knew that God was God. They lived awake to that idea. And what Jesus is saying, he's just saying, wake up. I know that some people are going to be here and say, well, I don't really know if I believe this. I'll come back to that in a second. But for most of us, 92% of Americans, he's simply saying, wake up to what you know is real and quit putting it out of your minds. It's not that you're ignorant and you don't know what to do. It's that you're asleep in the dark. I'll tell you something else Jesus does about this. It's not here in this parable, but something else that he does in your life is he causes pain. And one of the reasons that he causes pain is because during the sense of pain, you suddenly see life in a different way, don't you? I mean, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Talk to somebody that's in great pain, and you suddenly have an awareness of your helplessness. You suddenly have a feeling of what it means to be alone. Yeah, I've described this before, but if you go in for some life-threatening disease that you have, and they're going to do some emergency surgery on you, yes, your friends and your family are probably going to come. They're going to stand around that hospital bed, and they may pray for you. And we're going to, you know, pat you on the shoulder, and we're going to say something like, man, we're with you through this. And we mean that. That's not just, but you know as well as I do that when they pull you out of that hospital room and they wheel you into that operating room, you're going in all alone. And people that have been in that situation have told me, they said, you just never know what it means to feel alone. And unless you have a God in your heart and surrounding you and holding you, at that moment you are utterly alone in the universe. I've sat with more men than I can tell you who just wept in front of me. Men, successful men, who are suddenly staring into the face of their marriage dissolving, of them about to lose their children, and suddenly life looks different. All the things they thought were important just don't seem that important anymore. Pain, C.S. Lewis says, is God's megaphone to a deaf world. He says, wake up. Wake up, because you live in an illusion. And you got to wake up. We had a professional basketball player one time that came to our church. He asked if he could meet with me. I met him at the Mad Hatter here in Durham. He played over here for Duke. He was an All-American. And he, you know, what had happened in his life right before he came to our church is he'd had an accident on a motorcycle where he had broken his leg in 9 different places. And he sat there in front of me and he poured out his heart about how when he had that wreck, he knew that that would violate his contract because his contract said you can't get on a motorcycle. He said, as I laid there with my leg twisted and contorted in ways I didn't know possible, he said, I laid there and all I could think about, and he looked at me, he had these big tears in his eyes, was I gave away my entire basketball career for a few seconds on a motorcycle. And I told him, I said, listen, man, I'm not trying to be preachy to you, but you need to understand there's something bigger happening here. Yes, it's tragic that you lost your basketball career, but God was trying to get you to see that you were about to give away your soul for a few seconds on the basketball court. We talked for 35, 40 minutes after that. He said, you know, I finally understand. This is why God allowed this to happen. As tragic as it is for me to lose my career, how much more tragic is it for me to lose my soul? Now, I've shared this story before. It has a good ending. He And he says, I said, well, man, you need to receive Christ. He said, yeah. He said, that's why this is here. I said, do you want to, you know, pray to receive Christ? He said, yeah. And without even saying anything else, at his instigation, he reaches across the table in the Mad Hatter, grabs my hands and pulls me toward him and bows his head. That felt a little weird. I'll go ahead and tell you. In the Mad Hatter, though, you know, and around Durham, yeah, that's not a big deal. Two guys holding hands, no problem. So we're, you know, our heads are bowed, and he's praying, and it was one of the sweetest prayers that I'd heard in a long time, as he just said, God, flat on my back, now I can see. I'm suddenly woken up through the megaphone of pain to what you have been saying to me. And he wept. What I'm trying to tell you is this. God, some of you are right there and you know what I'm talking about. God has finally got you in a place where he has said, wake up. Wake up. You see, and you got a few options. You have a few options, and that is you can listen to what God says. You can wait till you go through pain, and maybe then you can see it, and then you can pay attention to it. But God's not speaking to you anymore. He's screaming at you. And he's saying, awake. Awake. Wake up. Number two, Jesus is telling people, and you can see this from the larger context, he says, take action. Because the problem, again, is not that you don't know. The problem is that you aren't acting on what you know. In fact, I love how he says it in chapter 12, verse 35, a little farther down from where we read. He says these words, stay dressed for action and keep your lamp burning. Lamp burning in that imagery is when the servants were waiting for the master. To keep your lamp burning means you didn't go to sleep, because you don't keep your lamp burning while you're trying to sleep. You put the lamp out. And it wasn't that these servants didn't believe he was coming. They knew he was coming. It's just that they went to sleep. And Jesus' point was, never sleep spiritually. You never sleep. You always stay awake to the imminent presence of God in eternity. You see it in Hebrews chapter 2 when the writer of Hebrews tells people, be careful lest you neglect salvation. Neglect. You know, there are three responses people have to God. One of them is they accept his ways and do what he says. The other one is they reject his ways. Don't believe, just refuse to. But there's a third category that probably gets more people than either of the other two, and that is neglect. It's not that they say no to God, they just don't say anything. They put it in the back of their minds. You know, it's like Soren Kierkegaard, another one of my favorite philosophers, says. He says, the problem in our culture is not immorality. The problem is immorality. People just put it out of their minds, they don't think about it because they're asleep to it. He says, wake up. You see it in Genesis chapter 3. The original sin that Adam committed, you know, Adam and Eve. It says that the woman was the one who took the first bite of the apple or whatever it was. Which begs the question, where was the man? Well, you know he wasn't far away because it says she turned to him and gave him the fruit. So he's standing right there. So it means the original sin of the male species was, you could almost argue the original sin was sloth. Because it wasn't that we were a bad leader. It wasn't that we were leading in wrong things. It's just we weren't leading. And we're like, you know, I wonder what's going to happen with that thing. She should probably take a bite of that. And if she drops dead, that'd be great, you know, or not great, but at least I'll know not to do it. It's sloth. You can make a case that the original sin is a sin of omission rather than commission. It's the sin of sloth. It's just that we weren't there doing something. We didn't take action. Number three. Well, actually, before I get to number three, let me just stop here and ask you, have you thought about your life in terms of eternity, and have you taken action? And by the way, I mean for more than just you and your soul, parents. Have you given thought to what you're training your child up in, and are you preparing him or her for eternity? I mean, I know a lot of parents in our church that are obsessive and stressing that their kids get into the right schools, get the right extracurricular activities, so they can go to the right colleges, so they can make jobs, so they'll finally have all the things that you wanted them to have. And they seem to care more about where their kid goes to college than they do where their kid spends eternity. College students, is it likely that you will come out of this place in 4 years, come out of whatever institution you're a part of, with a great education and thoroughly prepared for the business world, but losing your soul? Are you taking action on those things? Maybe, you know, and again, we have people like this here every week. Maybe you're like, well, I'm one of those agnostics. I'm not sure if there even is a God. That's fair. Listen to me for a minute, though, okay? Pascal, Blaise Pascal, described it like this. He said three people make sense. Number one is the person who knows God and serves him with all of his heart. The other person that makes sense is the one who doesn't know God and seeks him with all of his heart. The third person that makes sense is the person who is sure there's not a God and so neither seeks him nor serves him. He said the one that doesn't make sense is the one who thinks there may be a God and neither seeks him nor serves him. He said, if you don't know, it's too big of a question just to say, we'll just let that question settle itself. You have to seek him with all your heart because you know him not, or serve him with all your heart because you know him, says Pascal. That's the only thing that makes sense. So if you're one of those many people I know that come and you're here because you're like, there may be something to this God. All I'm trying to tell you is you need to set that question in the highest of priorities and say, I've got to get that question answered. I've got to get that question answered. And see, what I know, Deuteronomy 4, if you seek him with all your heart, he will show himself to you. Seek him. Here's number three. Number three, you begin then to arrange your priorities. After you see life through the proper lens and you take action, the action you're supposed to take is to arrange your priorities so that it reflects what God has given you to do, and so it reflects the way you're supposed to live. I was taught to do this years ago, back when I was in college. It's in a lot of leadership books, business books, both Christian and non-Christian, but it's actually very spiritual. And that is, you should identify what the big priorities are in your life. You need to identify those. In fact, one author calls them the big rocks. And then you need to list those out, and then you need to organize your schedule around those big rocks. Because if you don't, your life will end up submitting to the tyranny of the urgent, because how you spend your time is how you spend your life. So I have those things written down. For me, I'm first a father and a husband, or first a follower of Christ. Then I'm a father and a husband, and then I'm a pastor. And the most important thing I can do as a pastor is prepare to preach the word of God to you every week. Those are my big things, and I organize my life around those things. I tell you what it helps me to do is I've told you before, I'm kind of a people pleaser, and so I have a real problem saying no to people because I always want to make you happy, and whatever you ask me to do, I want to do it because I want you to be happy with me. All right, so when I put those things in there, I found it's much easier for me to say no to you if I know that I'm saying yes to something else. Say, I can't give you that time because in order to give you that time, I've got to take it from these things that God has given me to do, and I can't say no to them, and it's easier to say no to him than it is to say no to them or to God. You need to establish what those priorities are, because let me tell you something. If you don't organize your life, somebody else is going to organize it for you. And you will end up spending your life chasing things that are good, but not the things that God has called you to. I would encourage you to do that. After this message, you write down, college students. Man, you're here. You're beginning, some of you, this four-year journey that you're on. How tragic would it be for you to get out prepared for business and not even know what God is directing you to do? Proper attention to the right priorities. You set in your campus ministry, your church involvement, your relationship with God. Then you put in your excellence in your schoolwork and you organize your life around that and you take charge. That is what he is saying. Take priorities, set them in order. You see, sloth is doing anything, no matter how good, that keeps you from doing the best things. Sloth is being obsessed with the important that keeps you from the most important. In other words, when you spend more time or energy getting ahead in life, more time in sports than you do in pursuing God and living out and discovering his calling for you, then you're guilty of the sin of sloth. When you spend more time each day on how you look than you do on walking with God and fostering that relationship, then you're guilty of the sin of sloth. How you spend your money can be a form of sloth. I mean, look at all the things that we spend our money on. How tragic is it? I read this earlier, that more Christian people spend more money on their pets than they do on relieving poverty and taking the kingdom of God abroad. That's the sin of sloth. It says, I want to develop this, bigger barns. I want to pour my life into important, and you neglect the things that are urgent, the things that God has given you? Could it be that as Americans and as Christian Americans, we're just asleep? What's it going to be like to stand before God when he says, you know, how'd you spend your money? And you list all the things out, and then you show the proportion, how much value you placed on he and his kingdom. Seminary students. You have a lot of them coming back. We have a number go to our church. I was one, so I can say this, so don't be mad at me. I'm not a hater of seminary students. It's the seminary student that sits around and argues all day long about Calvinism and never tells somebody else about Jesus. That's what it is. Because they're obsessed with something good, but it keeps them from the things that are important. I will tell you this. I don't mean this, just interpret this the way I mean it. I'm all into theology, and I love all those questions and that kind of stuff. I get these letters from seminary students who just are all uptight about something we've done, and you shouldn't do it this way, and I'm open to those critiques. But finally, I told one of them who just was just giving me, you know, grief about this. I was like, look, I said to him what D.L. Moody said to somebody when they were criticizing him. You know, they're like, D.L. Moody, we don't like your ways of evangelism. He's like, I don't like them either. But you know what? I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. There's one thing that we are obsessed with at this church, and that is seeing people come to Christ. And theology has its proper place, and all these other causes have a proper place, but we don't want anything to take us away from the gospel. That is what is urgent to us. Sloth is anything that takes you out of what is most important and puts you in something that is less important. I'll tell you another place you see it, and this is about to get really ugly. Retirement. Oh, you're not going, yes, let me go there for a minute. I know I'm a long way from it, I hope. But the idea that when you retire, you're going to travel the world and walk different beaches and pick up seashells and drive around the country in your RV and play golf and, you know, you're going to spend the last 15 years of your life on vacation. Is that how you want to spend the last 15 years before you stare King Jesus in the face? Not me. I got plenty of vacation time in eternity. I've told you, I want to drop dead preaching. I know that might freak some people out in here if that happens, but that's still how I want to go. You know, I want to, like I've told you, preach my own funeral sermon, have 50 people get saved, climb in the coffin, shut the lid, say hi to Jesus. That's how I want to go out. Sloth in retirement. Just keeping you away from the things that are most important. Here's number four. Live with passion. Live with passion. Clock is telling me I have very little time for this, so I'm going to have to hurry. I guess what's great over at Cole Mill is they just stop me whenever they click and I'm done. But you can do that, all right? God created you to live with passion. That's the dirty little secret. Everybody knows that, right? I mean, we know because we're not attracted to people that are indifferent. Nobody wants to be the indifferent character in the movie. I want to be the guy sitting in the back drinking coffee. Nobody wants to be that, right? Everybody wants to be Jack Bauer. Or Bear Grylls, you know, man versus what? That's what I want to be, right? Nobody writes love songs about apathy. You are so average. You just make me feel satisfactory. I mean, nobody does that, right? You want passion. College students know that. At least, this is sad. Coming into college, you knew that. I saw a statistic earlier that said that when they asked high school seniors what the number one thing that was as important to them out of a list, the number one thing that was picked was making a difference in the world. Pretty cool, right? They asked similar questions to college graduates. And guess what they picked? Making a lot of money and being famous. In 4 years, you got jaded away from passion and you got into mediocrity. You see, y'all, when I read the stories about people who changed the world, they have a passion for God that I'm telling you, especially Americans, we just don't have it. King David, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Now, we've taken that verse and you write it in cursive and put it on the back of your t-shirt with a little deer, you know, jumping over a stream. And isn't that cute? Yeah, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, you know. Or put it on a coffee cup. That is not what that verse is saying. That word longs, that's a soul. It's more than Buddy Jesus. It's even more than reverence. I mean, right? I mean, if you know, I've seen some of you, I saw a guy today that I hadn't seen in 6 months, and man, he's a good friend, and I gave him a hug, but you know what I didn't say to him? Oh man, I have longed for you. Because that would be weird, right? It just, you know, David is saying, my soul craves you. You're created for that kind of passion. One of my favorite, Brother Lawrence, a monk in the 17th century, wrote this. He wrote this. This is, just listen. I'm not asking if you've ever said this, but just listen. I have had at times such delicious thoughts on the Lord that I am ashamed to mention them. That's taking it to a whole new level, isn't it? You know, delicious. It's like, is this romance? Is it food? It's just something that we don't even know what he's talking about. It's passion for things that matter. Paul was like this about the kingdom of God being spread. Here's a verse that I can't hardly read this without just wanting to get out of my knees and weep. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, and watch this, stay with me. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Stop there for a minute. Okay, what Paul just did is he told you three times he's not exaggerating or lying. That's not Paul's usual way of talking. If you notice this, Paul, when he writes his letters, is like, I'm an apostle, so what I say is right, so you shut up. That's kind of Paul's, the way he talks. But here he qualifies it three times, and then he says this. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, because I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ and cut off from him for the sake of my brothers. In other words, if I could, I would go to hell forever if it meant my friends coming to know Jesus. Is there anybody that you would go to hell for to come to Christ? I'm going to let you off the hook for a minute. I don't know if there's anybody I could say that about. Now that I'm a father, maybe my daughters. I'd probably come really close. What's wrong with us that we don't even weep over people who are lost? We won't speak a word to our neighbor. When it comes time to give to the kingdom of God, we're like, I'll eke out just enough that I don't feel guilty, but there's no passion. I'm telling you, it makes us miserable. Miserable. See, some of you are sitting here, you're like, man, I'd love to live this way, but how do you just drum up this passion? And what do you do? How do you just, you know, be passionate? How do you? It's interesting. Let me, real quick. Thomas Aquinas, when he talked about this sin, didn't use the word sloth, he used the word joylessness. In fact, up until the 17th century, that's what it was, joylessness. Meaning that when you don't take proper joy in God, then you give yourself to these other things. So you start with joy, and joy creates zeal. And zeal is what you were created for. So that's why I'm telling you, listen, if you, it's like Charles Spurgeon said, if you're going to live for God, live 100%. Because most people got just enough into God that they're miserable in sin, and they're just enough into sin that they're miserable in God. He said, do one or the other 100%. Or like my grandma used to say, if you're the grape in the middle of the road, you're going to get squashed from both directions. Or that great Chinese proverb, he who tries to walk down both sides of the street will split his pants. Okay, all saying the same thing. Whatever you do, take joy. He said, well, how do you develop joy in God? The cross of Jesus Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it's then that my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, one of the things that the Bible says, this is one of my favorite words, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we are God's treasure. You think about a God who owns the universe, a God who has everything there is to have. I am his treasure. Your treasure, you just get excited thinking about your treasure, don't you? You know, you just, when you think about whatever it is you treasure, you just get this kind of feeling. God thinks that about me. And the cross shows me the price that he paid to get me, where he was beaten so badly he didn't look like a man, where his beard was pulled out, nails in his hands and feet, mocked and spit upon and shamed. Cicero said crucifixions were so bad, no one should have to even watch one. And throughout this, I was his treasure. Yes, the glory of God, but me too. Me being reborn was his treasure. I cannot look at the cross and come away without passion. Because let me tell you this, listen to me. He is too glorious to be followed halfway. He is too glorious to be followed slothfully. And if you would look into the face of God and see His glory and to see His passion and His joy as seen in the cross, sloth would not be a problem. Zeal begins to rise up in you. The sin of sloth. Are you there? You thinking about eternity? You taking action? Have you arranged your priorities and are you living with passion? Why don't you bow your heads for a minute if you would? I want to close this way. In just a moment, we're going to worship. But I want to ask you, is your life arranged? What is it that you are asleep in the light on? Parents with your children, maybe your own soul. Maybe you're one of those ones that is in the midst of pain. God is speaking to you. College students, have you committed yourself to knowing God above all things? Give me just a minute before you leave, okay? I just want to walk you through this. Would you right now repent of the sin of sloth, confess that to Him, and say, God, I want to give the highest priority to the things that matter. As you do that, I want to talk to that other group in here that maybe this morning you're at a place where you know you are supposed to consider whether or not you're ready to meet King Jesus. The gospel is this: Jesus died to make you ready. He died to forgive your sins. And if you will turn from your sin, turn over control of your life to Jesus, nothing held back, just turn everything over to Him. We call that repentance. And if you will receive Him, then He will save you. Right now, would you do that? Put it in your own words, but say something like this: Lord Jesus, I surrender. I need You. I need You to save me and forgive me and make me ready to meet God. I trust You as Lord and Savior. Lastly, there may be some of you here that in that agnostic camp. Would you at least say, God, if You're real, I'm going to seek You as my highest priority. Say it to Him right now. God, I will seek You as my highest priority. Father, open our eyes to eternity. Open our eyes to the glory of Jesus. Change us from the cross. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.